Like, join me, we'll be in Jude, verses 14 through 16. Jude, the little book just before Revelation, but the very powerful little book just before Revelation. Jude has been describing through the previous verses the aspect of what are the characteristics of ungodly people. And I'll remind you again that these ungodly people that Jude is speaking about are not coming in from outside. They sneak in, so they're within your midst, within our midst, and they rise up to lead people astray. Peter in 2 Peter 2, and then also in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, very similar sermons that are presented or messages that are given to the audience. Today we're going to look at verses 14 through 16, where it speaks about the judge, the Lord himself, being right at the door, that he is coming to execute judgment. He will convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which and also all the harsh things that they've spoken against him. And then he'll point out two characteristics of these ungodly. And this is where it gets a little uncomfortable for us, is that these characteristics still at times are too often prevalent in us. And that is, they are grumblers and they speak arrogantly. Verse 14, but Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, also prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit. Jude is referring to the book of Enoch, which is not a canonical book, so it's not in the Bible. And it was just, shall we say, recently discovered in Polynesia. I can't remember where they found it, but it's all these different sayings that were put together. So the fact that Jude quotes from this does not make it actually scripture. I believe what you have here is that Enoch did prophesy this, and somebody recorded it way back then. Jude is saying what he prophesied is true, and he did actually prophesy this. But this doesn't mean that somebody else that recorded it is necessarily inspired in what they wrote down. You'll find Paul referring to others that were, let me make sure I get the right ones here. In Acts 17:28, Paul says on the Acropolis, he says, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your poets have said, quote, for we are also his offspring. So Paul's quoting a poet there, but as soon as Paul quotes it, what it was saying is true. So it's inspired at that point, not when it was originally done. Titus 1:2, Paul says that a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So there's a quotation too, and he says it's true. Now, that doesn't mean that it was inspired when that person wrote it, but when Paul brings it in, what he is recording of that is inspired. So, this is not saying that there's a book out there called Enoch that is inspired. What Jude is doing is he's saying, Enoch did prophesy this. And what did he prophesy? Well, he prophesied the Lord is going to come and actually carry out judgment upon all, and in particular upon all the ungodly. To catch why Jude is pulling this one out and why he's using Enoch for an example here. Who is Enoch, right? So we know him that he walked with God and he was no more. So Hebrews tells us about that. Hebrews 11:5, Genesis 5 talks about that. He is the seventh from Adam. So if you go and look at the chronologies, in particular, 1 Chronicles 1 and also Luke 3, you'll find that you count them that he is the seventh from Adam. Now, he is the father of somebody that you all know well. Who is the one that lived the longest in the Bible that we know of? Methuselah. So he's the father of Methuselah. And then if you look at the genealogy and you see how long Enoch lived, he wasn't here just for a short period of time. So he lived for 365 years before he was taken. And if you look at what happens, he has Methuselah. Methuselah then has his child, which is Lamech. And then Lamech has a child who is Noah. So where does that put Enoch? Right before the flood. And if you look at the genealogies, he actually lived to the generation before the flood. So he's prophesying. You have to bear that in mind. He's prophesying just before the flood. And what is he saying? The Lord came, or the Lord will come, and he will carry out, he will execute judgment. And he'll come with all his holy ones. And when you look at the example of the flood, and you look at the what occurred, as the Lord said that I wiped out mankind, I will never do that again with rain. And therefore, what does the Lord hang up in the sky for us? His bow, which is called a rainbow. It's not just something that's pretty. It's actually an armament, a piece of weaponry that is used. And so he says, what I'm going to do is I'm not going to execute judgment upon the earth again using rain. When Peter quotes this in 2 Peter, he says, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So Peter helps us to understand this. He's going and using Enoch as an example, because Enoch is saying, look at what's going to come upon this world because of all the evil and ungodliness that's occurring. And the flood came. The Lord put his rainbow up and said, I will never use that as a weapon again. But what does Peter say? He's got another bow. And what is it? It's a fire bow. And he will destroy the heavens and the earth with fire and the ungodly along with it. And so Jude is saying, just as he destroyed the generation that was there at the flood, so he will do it again. And that prophecy was true and will be true that he is coming. And so what will we find when the Son of Man comes? That they will be just as in the day of Noah, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and just continuing with life as if nothing has happened. Where is the promise of his coming? We do all this ungodly stuff. God doesn't do anything. There is no God. Who cares? Just live however you want. He's not going to do anything about it until he does. And that's what Jude is conveying. That's what Peter is conveying. And that is Enoch's prophecy, is that you can't just keep playing around with God. Yes, he is a merciful God. He is a patient God. But he is a holy and just God. And so Jude says, this is his prophecy. Behold, in other words, look at this. It's a prompter of attention. The Lord came with many thousand of his holy ones to do what? To execute judgment upon all. Here, when you look at the Lord, it's probably going to be a reference to Jesus, who will come because all judgment's been given to him. And if you want to go all the way back to another example, so not only during Noah's day, but during Lot's day, what were they doing? Eating, drinking, right? And then came the judgment. And by the way, who went to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it was as bad as it was? The angel of the Lord, Jesus, and who went with him? Angels, right? So you have the Lord came with three of his angels, we know of, at that time, but here's going to be even bigger. He's going to come with myriads of his holy ones. So stay awake, because you don't know which day the Lord is coming. That's always the warning that Jesus continually gives throughout the Gospels, especially with all the parables. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds doing when he comes. In other words, tending to the master's business. You're blessed if you're doing that when the Lord comes. And he's going to come with many thousands of his holy ones. The word many thousands is our word myriads. It's just, that's the Greek word, myriads. So it's an innumerable amount of holy ones. You ask, who are these holy ones? That's a good question. It can either be a reference to his angels or to his saints. In Daniel 7, It says a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And that's just before he installs, before the Ancient of Days installs the Messiah as king and gives him the kingdom. Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So that he may strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Okay, he's coming with all his angels, he's coming with all his saints. Which one is it? Why does it have to be one or the other? He's leading the victorious ones back with him when he comes as judge. 2 Thessalonians, you find him mentioned both. Paul mentions both the angels and the saints. That's 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels will come with him. Colossians, when Christ is revealed or manifested, we will also be revealed with him in glory. Now, as New Testament author, he's probably referring back to Zechariah 14 when the Lord comes to deliver his people. It says, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Indeed, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. So you look at Revelation, the picture of he's coming back and all the saints with him. So which one is it? I believe it's the picture of he's coming back and he's carrying out judgment. Right? And what do we know from 1 Corinthians 6? What are we going to do? We're going to judge angels. So we come with him with judgment. He's the one that carries out the judgment. We will be like the judges underneath him in some certain situations. But what a spectacular display that he comes back with his army. And he comes back to render judgment. What does the word judgment mean? It means to sift. So if you've been working, making bread, and all of a sudden you get ready and you realize that your wedding ring fell off, what do? You carry out judgment. You sift until you find what you're looking for, that which is valuable in amongst that which is not as valuable. And so the whole idea of judgment is to evaluate against a standard. So you sift or you evaluate against the standard. Jesus will come back and he will evaluate us against his standard, not ours. And that's why he says he will convict them. The aspect of convict can have the idea of make them feel like they did something wrong, or actually it's the word for to expose. And I believe it's both of them. What he's going to do is he's going to expose all the ungodly deeds that they were done, and he will make them understand that they were ungodly deeds. They will not go, oh, what's the big, that's not so bad. They will go, this is horrendous, this is awful, it was a sin against you, and he will make sure that they know that. And he will expose that. But the first thing, have you noticed that it doesn't say, he put something in here. So he returns, and it says that he will execute judgment upon all. And then it says, and. So there's a judgment upon everyone. For it is appointed to each person to do what? To die, and after that comes judgment. For you all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Your works are going to be evaluated. You're going to be evaluated. You cannot escape the judge that's coming. Now, is he coming to punish those that are his own? No. It's an evaluation. Evaluating the works to see if they manifested or showed that you actually trusted him. Or whether you trusted yourself. So he's coming to do justice or to execute judgment. John 5:22. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. He's bringing it upon all because he is the judge of all the earth. Psalm 98:9. The Lord judged the ungodly on Noah's day. The Lord is coming once again to judge everyone. Consider all the parables that are in the Gospels about anticipating the Lord's return and being ready for the Lord's return. And therefore, in Luke 12:40, what does Jesus say? You too be ready. Why? For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And that's all the parables. Everybody will say, hey, he's going to be gone for a long while. He's not coming back. I can beat up on all the slaves, do the other thing, kill people, cheat from him, steal his money, whatever, and all of a sudden he shows up. And so we live in anticipation of the Lord coming back, and we live for him because we belong to him. That's why it says his holy ones. Not just holy ones, but the ones that belong to him. Jews primarily are interested in now in the judgment that's coming upon the ungodly. And therefore, he says he is coming to convict all the ungodly. So that's one thing he's doing. He's convicting all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. And then he's convicting them of all the harsh things which they have spoken against him. So let's look at those two things. There's two things that he's coming to convict them of. First of all, convict them of their ungodly deeds. So he will expose what is not godly, which has not been done in worship. Again, the root word for ungodly means to express in action one's allegiance or devotion to God. So ungodliness is to express in action one's unallegiance or lack of devotion to God. So the Lord will bring up all of these ungodly deeds, which will show that they were not devoted to the Lord. They were not serving him. Thus, the people, by their actions, have demonstrated their lack of devotion to God. They can say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. They will say, Lord, and he'll say, why do you call me Lord? And then what's the next statement? When you don't do anything I tell you. Why would you even call me master or Lord when the Lord or the master is coming and you're going to tell him, I don't care what you had to say? Well, then obviously you didn't think I was Lord. Again, as we saw earlier with communion, Romans 5:6, that's what we were. And this was you before you were saved. Ungodly. This is what I was before I was saved. Ungodly. I was living for myself, not for the Lord. I was devoted to myself, not to the Lord. And Christ died for the ungodly. 2 Peter 2:6. If the Lord condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So just as Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of God destroying the ungodly, that's an example for us today that God will come and still destroy the ungodly. Just as the flood was an example of God destroying the ungodly, he's going to do it. So he convicts them, exposes, makes sure that they understand that these were wrong in what they did. Convict them of all their ungodly deeds. It's literally the deeds of ungodliness. Their works that resulted from ungodliness. That's the idea here. Since they were ungodly, they did ungodly deeds. It was simply a manifestation of who they truly were. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's what ungodliness encounters, is the wrath of God. And he is coming, and he will reward or render to every man according to his work. All the ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way. So, Judas making a point here, right? Verse 15, ungodliness is rampant in these people's lives. So he will convict them of all their ungodly deeds, and he will convict them of all the harsh things that they have spoken against him. Harsh is hard. That's what the word means. Jude is probably thinking back to Malachi 3, verses 13 through 15, where the Lord's speaking to his people, and he says, your words have been strong against me, says the Lord. But you say, what have we spoken against you? The Lord answers, you have said it is worthless to serve God. And what gain is it if we keep his charge? Notice, what do the ungodly say? It is worthless to serve God. And what do we get for doing it? In other words, we didn't get anything. God didn't make it worth our while to serve him. And so we didn't. And we told him so. Ungodly sinners. literally ungodly, sinful people. The word people is not there, but it's two descriptors of these people. They're ungodly and they're sinners. So not only do they not care about worshiping the Lord, they also continually miss the mark on what God's standard is. Paul puts them together in 1 Timothy 1:9 where he talks about the ungodly and the sinners. Peter also puts them together in 1 Peter 4:18, the godless man and the sinner. So here you have out of the mouth they speak. So if they're ungodly, they're going to speak ungodly things. They're going to speak harsh things or hard things against the Lord. What does Jesus say? I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. When Jesus says that which fills the heart, that's out of which you speak. So the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. How does Jesus address the people he's speaking to? You brood of vipers. Brood is offspring. Vipers are snakes, right? Let's see. Do we have a snake that's pretty popular in the scripture? A serpent? Satan? You offspring of the devil. In other words, you're children of the devil. And how do I know it? Because of the way you speak. It shows forth in what you speak about God and what you speak against God. Jude is making it very clear. What you have here is you have holy ones that are going to come back with him, and you have ungodly ones that are going to be judged. Which one are you? And the only way you can be a saint is not by living a good life, but by believing in Jesus, and then he will ultimately saint you at that part, make you a holy one, and one day glorify you. We should be looking for the Lord's return. And as Peter says, what a glorious day that will be when righteousness dwells. Because the foundation of his throne is righteousness. Won't that be great? I can't imagine it. You get a little glimpse of righteousness every now and then when somebody makes a decision, but for the most part, nope. But every single decision that will come down will be the right decision. The ungodly don't want that. They want themselves to be the ones that actually dictate what happens. All right, verse 16 we can just ignore because, you know, it doesn't have anything to say to us. Verse 16 is rather not terrifying, disconcerting. And if it weren't for the fact that I believe that I will be glorified, I would give up. Because this shows that God has started a work and he will complete a work. He says these ungodly people are grumblers finding fault. Now, as you read it, do any of you have something else other than finding fault? So they're grumblers, fault finders, complainers. Okay, that's your better translation. So the idea with finding fault is you're complaining about your lot in life. The phrase is they are finding fault grumblers. So the finding fault is an adjective describing the grumblers. So the reason they grumble is because they complain about their lot in life. The word grumble is to murmur a complaint. So you don't really say it out loud. You just kind of... Blah, 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 blah. You know, parents, your children give you an example of that all the time, right? They want to make sure you don't hear it, but you can tell there's something going on. You heard the little vibrations going along? Yeah, that murmuring, that's what it is. And what is it? I don't like the lot of my life right now, how my life is turning out. So this says that they are speaking against God. This takes you back to the ungodly in verse 15. They have spoken against him. Why do they speak against him? Because they are malcontents who grumble. Boy, who does that remind us of other than ourselves? Old Testament, right? Exodus generation. Grumble, grumble, grumble. No water, no meat, no what, no this, no garlics and onions all the way back in Egypt. Murmur, complain, I don't like my lot in life, and so I complain. And remember what they did? They complained against Moses, and the Lord stepped in and said, you're complaining against me. How often this past week did we complain about our lot in life? We grumbled. We're no different than the ungodly at times. It's like, Lord, help me. This means I'm not content with your resources. When Jesus received sinners and tax collectors, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man eats with sinners and he eats with these tax collectors. So discontentment in life leads to speaking against God. Number 16, Moses sent a summons to Dothan and Abiram. Those guys sound familiar? But they said, we will not come up. It is not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to put us to death in the wilderness. Now, hold on. You brought us up from the land flowing with milk and honey. What land are they referring to? Egypt. You brought us out of what was promised, which is land flowing with milk and honey. You brought us out of one that had that to put us to death in the wilderness. But now also you lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us up to a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Notice, what was their complaint? You have not given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. I didn't get stuff. And since I didn't get the vineyards and the fields and everything that I wanted, the blessings that I wanted, I'm murmuring and I'm complaining, and I have every right to do so. But who are they complaining against? God. They complained to Moses, but they were actually complaining against God. So when you complain against your elected officials and you say, blah, 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 right? Romans 13. Who put them there? God did. So by complaining against your elected officials, who are you complaining against? God. This is how the ungodly work. My lot in life, I'm not getting everything I want. With this government shutdown, I'm not getting what I want, and blah, 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 blah. Right? Can God take care of you apart from the government? Yes, he can. And yes, he will. So they were complaining, and we're now told the context for why they're complaining. Because they're following after their own desires. Lord, not as you want, but as I want. Interesting new prayer. And you didn't give me what I wanted. And so you can keep your kingdom to yourself. I'm going to go live the way I want to. I am going to be my own king. I will pursue the desire I want. I will find that desire. But interesting thing is, I keep getting more and more miserable as I try to find my own desire. So instead of following the Lord, instead of following Jesus, they're following after their own lusts. I believe this is probably a reference to the cause of their murmuring and complaining. They are malcontents because they are looking to their own flesh to satisfy their desires instead of God. And your own flesh cannot satisfy your desires. It cannot sustain them. Book of Ecclesiastes. But God's not doing it, so I need to do it. It doesn't work out for you. 1 Peter 4. They've pursued, that's followed, pursued a course of sensuality and lust. I'm going to satisfy my senses. That's what I want. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. They go after, they follow after the flesh and its corrupt lust. So there's the idea again. You're pursuing yourself to satisfy yourself. What can I do to satisfy all my senses? I want that. God's not satisfying my senses. God satisfies something that your senses can never satisfy, which is your heart, your soul. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will make you miserable. Yep, that's a good verse to memorize. I said, that's not what it says. What does it say? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Interesting. What comes first? Delight yourself in the Lord, because that's the only place that you can find true satisfaction. And if you delight yourself in him, the more you see of him, the more you'll want of him, and pretty soon the desires that you have of your heart will actually be him. The desires of your heart will be God himself. Second Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. They follow after their own lusts, and as they do so, they say, where is the promise of his coming? He said he's coming back and he's going to make everything beautiful. He's going to put us where we belong. We're going to be a place of blessing and enjoying it. He's not showing up. Everything continues the way it is. This life is miserable and we're waiting for somebody to show up to give us this candy station or candy land that doesn't exist. I'm going to go find my own little candy land. And then you end up on a slide that goes, right? Start over. I can never seem to get to the end, to the final pot of gold. That's right. Because there's something called, what? Vanity of life that's in there. That God puts in to remind us that you will not find satisfaction, completed, abiding satisfaction in this life. So they follow after their lusts. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. The desires of your flesh. So as we look at this one, I'm going to ask you what I asked myself this week. And I didn't like the answer that I gave. Are you a malcontent grumbler? Do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. So if the Lord's coming back with myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment upon the ungodly who are a bunch of grumblers, I have to ask myself, if this is my pattern of life that I'm constantly a grumbler, I need to ask whether I'm really saved. Because in Philippians 4, what does it say? You learn to be content in whatever state you're in. Not whatever state, Washington, Oregon, or Idaho. Whatever condition you are in. And Paul says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And what is the thing that he found? Go ahead, let's take the verse totally out of context, as usual. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. There's your verse. What does he strengthen you to do? To be content. And how can you be content? The wording and how it's stated, Philippians 4:13, is that a believer has the resources in the Lord to be able to handle all of life's circumstances. I can do all things, whether abundance or lack of abundance, whether I'm in need, I can do all things, what? Through him who strengthens me, who provides everything I need. And so if I'm complaining and grumbling, I'm saying that he has not provided for me. And that's tough when we have need, yes? At least we think we have need. Well, I need this, I need that. Do you really need that? Or can you learn to get along without it? And learn to get along with the Lord? Are we following our desires or are we following the Lord? What is the American dream? Follow your desires and may they all come true. That's the American dream. What's God's dream for us? Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men, but you'll have everything you'll ever need. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Why do you worry about tomorrow? Isn't tomorrow going to have enough worries of its own? What is there good about today? Count your blessings. Name them one by one and you'll see what good things the Lord has done. How many of you woke up this morning? Praise the Lord, right? How many of you aren't on one foot in the grave and one foot on a banana peel? Okay, I'll raise my hand. I'm not there yet. How many of you know how to breathe? How many of you had food today or are going to have food today? How many of you are here with the joy of the Lord in your heart? How many of you have a Savior that's coming back for you, not to judge you, but to bring you back, yes, judgment seat of Christ, but to bring you home to be with him? How many of you have a future and a hope? Now should I start going through all the stuff that's going on in the world? And what happens when we begin looking at everything around us? We begin complaining because I want what the Joneses have or I want what somebody else has. Why don't we look at what we do have? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Not some, not one, but he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You say, what are they? That would be a good study for you. So instead of grumbling and complaining, we could be rejoicing. I'll be honest, this is a really difficult passage because my old nature is prone to grumbling and complaining all the time. I do it very well. It's like, oh God, help. My eyes are on the wrong thing, Lord. I don't want to be focused on this. I want to see that you are good, and I want to live out a life. I want to contend for the faith so that people can see that I have found something better than what they have, which is the stuff of this world. And right now, I'm not too sure that what you've given me is better, so help me, because I'm sorry I don't see that right now, but open my eyes to see that. And how do I know that? Because I'm complaining about you. You're a good God, and you do good. Psalm 119, verse 68. He is good. The Lord is on high. He longs to be gracious to you. He longs to be compassionate to you. He is a God of justice, and how blessed are those who long for him. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? You will fear no evil. Why? He's with you. And what has he done in the presence of your enemies? Prepared a table. For what? For you and him. So you and he can sit down and enjoy fellowship together. That's why the sacrifices of old, so many of them we go, they're just for sin. Everything, every time I went to the temple, every time I went to the tabernacle, oh, I sinned. Here comes another goat. Here comes another lamb. Here comes a turtle dove. Here, I sinned. And the Lord's like, guess what? There are sacrifices you can offer that weren't because you sinned. You could just offer a couple of sacrifices because you enjoy me. In fact, those are the fellowship offerings where the picture was heave offering or whatever, so the priest would lift it up and then bring it back, which meant you gave it to the Lord, he gave it back, and he wants to sit down and have a meal with you. You were called to eat that sacrifice in the presence of the Lord. Wow. Fellowship. I delight in loving kindness more than sacrifice. You do not delight in sacrifice and offering, otherwise I would have offered it. Behold! Anybody want to finish it? Psalm 40. I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will. Oh God. You don't want that sacrifice offer. You want somebody that delights to do your will because they delight in you. And sometimes that just needs to be your prayer. Lord, I don't delight in you right now. And I want to. Show me your glory. And you grab your Bible, you begin looking, you see what he said to you, how he loves you and all those things. And you go, I'm tired of trying to satisfy myself. Look at me, I'm a mess. I need you to rescue me. And as a saved person, I still pray that. I know I'm eternally saved, but I still need to be temporally saved from myself at times. What else do the ungodly do? They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit. Since God won't give me what I want, I will pursue my desires, and the way to get that is to manipulate people. And I will tell people how I will give them everything they need. I will be bombastic in my promises and what I will offer people. And I'm doing that out of arrogance. I'm being all puffed up, telling you, look at what I can provide for you. God won't give it to me, but I'll promise you that I can give it to you so I can take advantage of you and get what you've got. Isn't that interesting? So God won't do it, so I'm going to assume that he won't do it for you, but I will promise to do what God has promised, and he's not doing for you. Now just give me some money and I'll do that for you. To be amazed at faces, that's what it means there. Literally what it's saying. Flattering people, being amazed at people's faces. Oh, look, so-and-so is here. Wow, what should I do? Oh, no, here's the guy that gives, you know, so much money. I better not say anything because he's living a life that is not pleasing to the Lord. So if I said something, he'll leave and his wallet will go with him. Oh, Mr. Brown, it is so nice to see you today. It's great to see that people love the Lord and will come and be here as part of that. And by the way, the offering box is at the back, just in case you missed it when you came in. And if you missed it, we'll pass it by and we'll pause before you, right? So what happens is instead of looking to the Lord to provide your need, your desires, and to meet those, to gain something from the Lord which he has promised, you now go and you promise to provide something for somebody else in order to get the gain from that person. Since God won't get it to me, I'm going to go get it from somebody else. And I'm going to manipulate the person to do so. That's how the ungodly operate. We are not like that. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The one who serves. And Jesus puts that in contrast to those that call themselves the benefactors. Isn't it interesting? They call themselves the benefactor. In other words, I'm going to bring benefits to you. And all the while, they're just simply taking advantage of you. That's how religion works. Not the relationship with the Lord, not true religion, as James says. We look at people when they come in. James has to talk about that. Wow, this guy is dressed in nice gold and everything else. We'll seat him in a prominent place, make him feel really good. We'll flatter him, and hopefully he will give to our organization. Oh, this dude comes in. Man, he looks like he just came off the street. Put him in the back. He can't offer us anything anyway. He has nothing valuable to offer us. Funny, he was made in the image of God, wasn't he? And still is. And isn't that we as Christians see that in a person, that they're made in the image of God? Their value is not what they have. And so Jude is just really going here, right? He says, this is what was happening before the flood. It was a violent society. Kind of looks like our society now, right? You don't do what I want you to do, I will kill you. We all think we're progressing and maturing, right? I don't know about you, but you take a little baby. Take the rattle away. If they had the power, they would kill you. So we wake up, we grow up thinking that we're refined and we've really grown. No, there's still a little rotten brat inside of each one of us. Amen? It's called the old nature. And when I don't get what I want, I will take it out on whoever's stopping me from getting what I want. But then if I have to get rid of them in order to get what I want, then their lot in life's not going to be very good, so they're going to want to do that to me. And then somebody will want to do that to them, and pretty soon you have a society that's filled with violence, and the Lord goes, it's time to take them out. And that was the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah, it's time to take them out. They have no place for me. They're seeking for pleasure, and it's abominations what they're doing. And you look at this and you go, wow. I don't kill anybody. I'd never kill anybody. You ever heard of the phrase character assassination? How do you talk about people? Oh, hold on. Jesus says something about that, right? The way you talk, and then if you hate them, you're no different than the murderer. Because whatever's going on inside the heart ultimately will find a way outside so it will reveal itself. That's a scary thing. Lord, give me victory over the flesh. And I know that I'm not enslaved to it, but for some reason I want to go back and say, sure, let's catch up again. Maybe you could provide me with what I've always wanted. And the Spirit's going, hello? And so we find here that these ungodly people are characterized by wanting people to be impressed with them instead of with God. So I ask myself and I ask you that, do you want people to be impressed with you or do you want them to be impressed with God? Do you really need that credit from that person? Do you need to brag about what you did so that they'd see that and be impressed with it? Do we use our mouth to minister to people or do we use it to manipulate people? Wow. Do we look at people for what they have to offer to us or for what we have to offer to them? You cannot serve God and money. And that's what these religious people are doing. So follow this. I hope I said it correctly. The ungodly are a conundrum. They complain about their lot in life, all the while promising to give others a better lot in life in order to improve their own lot in life. So let me say that one again. The ungodly complain about their lot in life, all the while promising to give others a better lot in life in order to improve their own lot in life. In other words, do we complain about God all the while telling others about a better life that God promises? How do we contend for the faith? By being content with what you have and being thankful for what you have. You will stick out like a sore thumb. And that's what Judas is saying. We need to be people that see the great riches we have in Christ Jesus and not the great riches we have in this world. And let us be ones that tell them about the great riches that are found in Christ Jesus. Contend for the faith. Agonize for the faith. Why does he say agonize? Because it's hard, isn't it? It's a whole lot easier complaining. It's a whole lot easier trying to get ahead on your own. And that's why the last application I have in my notes is, oh God, help us. Oh God, help me. Let me live the Spirit-filled life and not fulfill the lust of the flesh so that people would see what great things you have for them in Christ Jesus. Let that be my life. And may I always be content with my lot in life. My lot in the one who is.